With that introduction, then I'm pleased to hand the evening over to Mr. Clyde Snoblin to talk to us on and pose the question, what is your worldview?
I got my screen shared there.
Yeah, you do? Yeah, that looks good.
Well, good evening, everyone. Most of us born, say, before 1980, we'll remember provisions of the Lord's Day Act that kept retail stores closed in Canada on Sunday. Some parts of Canada, like Ontario, and I believe some of the Maritime provinces, these policies remained well into the 1990s. Bible reading and prayers in the public schools were common until the removal, as I remember, in probably the 1950s. Back then, the prevailing worldview, and before then, the prevailing worldview was mostly what we refer to and did refer to as a Judeo-Christian view. A Judeo-Christian view, in the Western world at least, it no longer is. And in this presentation tonight, I'd like to examine briefly the dramatic changes, some of the dramatic changes that have happened in the past 100 years or so that have changed this world and changed the worldview. To start with, we want to chronicle some of the events and names of leading world thinkers over the past couple of centuries that helped to lay the foundation for this redefining of the worldview. Then we'd like to discuss some of the more recent realities on the road to a final and dramatic reshaping of public policy and activity that defines the modern world view that is bringing about the destruction of the world that we live in and as we know it. And finally, to propose in stark contrast a life-saving remedy, and that is the only world view, the only valid, saving, worthwhile worldview. And to begin with, I'd like to refer to a book that I purchased recently called The Snapping of the American Mind by David Cooperlein. And he wrote extensively about this very thing that we're talking about tonight. And I want to emphasize before we go any further, you'll notice at the bottom of the screen that the copyright for this book, the publishing of this book, was in 2015. So what you're going to be looking at momentarily here was material that was developed well before the publishing date of 2015. Here's what he said, among many other things. Ever since the 1960s, we've lived in a blur. And although we remember the long hair and flamboyant clothes, the British invasion and the ubiquitous rock music, and the obsession with psychedelic drugs like LSD, the most important and consequential developments of that era were happening more out of view, particularly on American college campuses. Unbeknownst to almost everyone at the time, our nation had come under withering assault from radical revolutionary movements and appealing names like women's liberation, black liberation, sexual liberation, gay liberation, animal liberation, multiculturalism, etc. But it was a blur. We didn't really know what we were looking at, where it was coming from, or indeed where it was taking us. He goes on to say that for decades, we blurred along like this. Even though our knowledge and technology were rapidly growing, indeed, we're spectacularly transforming our world, imparting a sense of constant progress and growth. But something was very wrong. Families, the bedrock institution of our health, of any healthy society, were imploding at an alarming rate. Perverse Supreme Court decisions banned prayer in our schools, yet forced states to legalize, virtually without limitation, the killing of unborn babies. There was a major upsurge in atheism and exotic religious cults, along with a rapid coarsening of our culture and ever-increasing sexual anarchy, led most prominently by an explosion of angry, well-organized homosexual activists demanding what ultimately turned to be a fundamental reordering of Western culture, morality, and law. Parallel to all of this was an ever-growing contempt, indeed, a demonization of Christianity, the faith that, along with Judaism, had for centuries provided the essential moral foundation for American and Western civilization, the underlying Western worldview. And of course, I think we all understand that we need to say that as goes America, so goes Canada, so goes the rest of the Western world as we know it. So I'd like to bring to your attention a number of change agents of this worldview. I'm going to begin with a fellow by the name of Hegel. Hegel was a German philosopher. He rejected essentially moral absolutes. This was really a tide that began to flow in with these types of philosophical arguments. By rejecting moral absolutes, you then could philosophize on what replacements there could be. And of course, in rejecting moral absolutes, you basically rejected God. And Hegel's philosophy can be summed up by the dictum that the rational alone is real. So if it wasn't rational, if you couldn't rationalize it, you'd have to say it's not real, which means that all reality is capable of being expressed in rational categories. His goal was to reduce reality to a more synthetic unity within the system of absolute idealism. If that doesn't make any sense to you, which I'll forgive you if it doesn't, he was the most important figure in German idealism and philosophy in the 19th century. He's most often quoted, Hegel, and Hegelian philosophy, most often quoted in the subject of philosophy. He thought in this rational way, in what they call triadic development of concepts and things. Well, what did that mean? He put things in threes. He rationalized events and concepts in threes. So, for example, number one, liberty and freedom. Let's take liberty and freedom. Well, most human beings from the beginning of time like to be free, like liberty. That's the natural state of our being that we desire. The problem with liberty and freedom is that it fairly quickly gets out of order and it becomes anarchy. That's the extent of unlimited freedom and liberty. And so what happens is that it's replaced with a tyranny of government and law. So liberty degenerates into anarchy, which means that you have to have what Hegel calls the tyranny of government and law, and that allows you to understand the idealism of true liberty and freedom. You get to understand what liberty and freedom was once it's been taken away from you and you're living now in a totalitarian society. So this is a type of rationalism that had nothing to do with God, and it was starting to be enshrined in human philosophy and into the mainstream. Now, there's a whole slew of these types of philosophers that went through the and came out of the 19th century. We have Ludwig Feuerbach, who was himself a German philosopher and anthropologist, best known for his book, The Essence of Christianity, which provided a critique of Christianity that strongly influenced generations. So here we were already beginning to see the challenge, the philosophical challenge of Christianity and the notion of God and absolutes. So he was for no absolutes and no God. Then, of course, we had Charles Darwin. I'm not sure whether you all can see these pictures I'm putting on here. Can you see old Chuck there? No? Is he covered up by the sidebar?
We can see him.
You can see him. And what a blessing that is. Of course, Darwin was for no God. He was late 19th century. He said no God. He believed that. He was a naturalist, I think they called him, a geologist, a biologist. I'm not quite sure how they saw that in those days. And is best known for his contributions to the science, shall we say, of evolution. His proposition that all species of life have descended over time from common ancestors. Natural selection, as it became known. The theory became widely accepted and considered a foundational concept of science. Now, of course, that has changed because the problem here is that we have more information today, far more information than Darwin could ever have imagined. And real science, not theories. For example, microbiology. Now, I'm not a biologist. I'm a kind of a bit of a lame duck horticulturalist. But what I do know and what I understand is that there are more particles, microscopic, atomic, subatomic, sub-subatomic, and on in a blade of grass than exist perhaps in all the computers that are on the face of the world. This reinforces, of course, the fact that there has to be a God, there has to be a creation, because biological structures cannot exist without them all being there at once. It doesn't allow for millions of years of evolution. And so we have information in biology today that really flies in the face of a worldview of the 19th century that was pushing us relentlessly away from a God with a theory. And I'm going to be so unkind as to say that evolution, really, when you think about it in terms of modern science even, is a fairy tale to amuse adults that really don't want to believe in God in the first place. Well, then we have Sigmund Freud. And Freud, as most of us know, is pretty big in philosophy. Freud said that ideas of God came from our childhood memories of our fathers, our mothers. There's no God. Those concepts we have of God, they came from childhood memories. And so then if God didn't make man, then what do we have? Well, we have the opportunity for man to make God. It seems to stand to reason. And I've been told and I've read that the extreme permissiveness and perversion that we have today in our society is pretty much a result of Freudian psychology becoming the underlying human worldview. But there's more, of course. There's Karl Marx. Now, Karl Marx, a German philosopher, economist, historian, sociologist, political theorist, journalist, socialist revolutionary, born in Germany. Marx studied law and philosophy at university, which is good to know. He said, as he was kind of the developer of the concept of communism, and he's bringing it together, communism is the riddle of human history resolved. Communism is the riddle of history resolved, and it knows itself to be this solution. It's an amazing statement, really, but because what he's really saying is that communism is kind of has a life of its own. It's kind of like a beast that rises up and knows its purpose and knows what it's there for. To solve the riddle of history, and that riddle is solved with communism. For each new class which puts itself in the place of one ruling before it, is compelled, merely in order to carry through its aim, to represent its interest as the common interest of all members of society. That is, expressed in an ideal form, it has to give its ideas the form of universality and represent them as only rational universality, universally valid ones. So it's really a lie in making, because it says that you have to market this idea of communism in such a way that it becomes the only universally accepted solution to the world's problems, the only universally valid one. Again, no absolutes. No absolutes, therefore no God. No absolutes, no God equals communism. A godless ideology, as we, I think, most understand, that repudiates the worth and dignity of the individual and promotes the universality of the human mind. Probably one of the most influential of all of the 19th century philosophers and idealists, and more about that a bit later. Then we have Nietzsche. Well, apart from the mustache, which I don't like, but that's his issue anyway. He was a German philosopher who used the phrase, God is dead. Now, he actually has been kind of hung with this title. You know, Nietzsche said, God is dead. But I think it was to express his idea that the Enlightenment, which he studied, had eliminated the possibility of the existence of God. However, proponents of the strongest form of death of God theology have used the phrase in a literal sense, meaning that the Christian God, who had existed previously at one point, had ceased to exist. So Nietzsche seems to need to have a more comprehensive understanding of what he said when he said God is dead. But certainly we were moving now away from the concept of the Christian God as the Christian God had existed and been understood. It now had ceased to exist. And then into the 21st century, we have Stephen Hawking. Now, Dr. Hawking was a brilliant man. He was a very, very bright and brilliant man and universally known to be. He said, there is no God. No one created the universe and no one directed our fate. Now think about that. The brightest man maybe in our time. There is no God. No one created the universe and no one directed our fate. Celebrated physicist and known atheist Stephen Hawking writes in his final book, which also covers important existential questions such as creation of the universe and alien intelligence and so forth. Now, I'm sorry, but I have to say that even though he's a bright person, I have it on good authority that he's a fool. Simply a fool. In Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, King David of Israel said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't matter whether it was Nietzsche or Stephen Hawking. They are corrupt. They are abominable. They do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And this leaves the question, of course, if there is no God, then what follows in worldview? Where do we go from here? Well, I can speak a little bit about Malcolm Muggeridge, because in fact, I've read a number of his books. And Malcolm was an English journalist and a satirist. His father was H.T. Muggeridge, who was a prominent socialist politician in the early 1900s. Malcolm grew up as a socialist. He grew up as an atheist. He believed, with many of his contemporaries at the time, such as Bertrand Russell and Julian Huxley, that the New Jerusalem was going to be developed not as an act of God, but through political action. The New Jerusalem would come down not from heaven, but from man and from socialistic policies and practices. He subsequently converted to Christianity, which is a very good thing. And he said, in one of my favorite quotes of his, it has been said that when human beings stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Okay, so when human beings stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. But it's worse, says Muggeridge. The truth is much worse. When human beings stop believing in God, they believe in anything. And that, of course, is far more dangerous. Which brings us back to Karl Marx. And back to my book by David Kuperlein, Snapping the American Mind, published in 2015. He says this, Marxists today embrace an entirely new version of Marxism. Hence the terms neo-Marxism and cultural Marxism. And while the core principles remain the same, the acquisition, which are core principles, the acquisition and radical distribution, redistribution of wealth, sorry, and power, and on a deeper level, the radical rebellion against God in order to play God and be God. The core principles remain the same. Those are the acquisition and radical redistribution of wealth and power, and on a deeper level, the radical rebellion against God in order to play God and be God. The whole generations, he goes on to say, especially the university-educated, absorbed cultural Marxism as its own, accepting its poisonous ideology that sought to destroy America's traditional culture and Christian faith. That generation, which runs every elite institution in America, now wages a ceaseless war on all traditional beliefs and institutions. They have largely won that war, most of America's traditional culture lies in ruins. I'm not sure that we can really refute what he said there, because most of us are fairly aware of what's going on around us in the world. So there is no God, they say, but what are the outcomes from that worldview? Well, of course, the proverbial Pandora's box is open. Anything is possible. A man is God. Mankind now makes its own rules. Mankind is in charge. There's no higher power. There's no higher power. There's no higher authority. There are no moral absolutes. Replacements could include pseudoscience. The Bible says science, falsely so called, which is not a bad way of describing this. Groupthink, which of course is essential to Marxism, where you eliminate all other thoughts and have one common thought, groupthink. The government is God. Universally, the government is God. Technology is God. Big business can also be as God if it plays along with the Marxist ideology. We replace laws with feelings. It's okay if they're feelings that fit the Marxist line of thinking. Of course, it brings about the loss of individual freedom. And I think this is a very, very important thing to consider when we're thinking about worldviews in relation to the worldview and the Christian worldview. It brings about persecution and canceling of opposing thought. It's fundamental to the Marxist view. If you have a worldview that is different from the powers that be or the Marxist ideology, you will be marked out for persecution to cancel your thought, now referred to as cancel culture. It's an assault on free enterprise, liberty, and the nation state. Wealth is the domain of big government. Big government controls the means of production. big government and big business team up to control distribution. Globalism becomes the new metric and the future of nations. Objectors to this process will be canceled or re-educated. So no one buys or sells without the mark of the beast. Now, free enterprise has been the engine of prosperity. It generates wealth. Big government consumes wealth. I'm not trying to present economic ideology to you, but big government distributes wealth as a means of control, although all that means generally is distribution of poverty, as all totalitarian systems have demonstrated. Well, that's not exactly correct, because wealth is redistributed between rich and poor, developing more rich people and more poor people, and elimination of the middle class. Now, this isn't preposterous what I'm saying, because as an evaluation of worldview in general throughout time, we must acknowledge that the idea of a prosperous middle class, which most of us belong to, has been an anomaly of the past few hundred years, and mainly in Western society. The vast majority of humans that have existed from the beginning of time have lived out their lives under some form of oppression or slavery. Our current generation has clearly seen the best of times. And Marxism also, as we've already alluded to, equals the assault on the family. The traditional definition of the nuclear family is a family unit that includes two parents, a male and a female, opposite genders, and their biological or adopted children living in a residence. However, the term can also mean many other things in today's society. Same-sex couples with a child could be a mother and father. Parents who may identify in other ways, sexually, biological or adopted parents and children, legally married parents, or parents who aren't married but have committed to each other and their family. And this, of course, accounts for the breakdown that we were reading about earlier, the breakdown of the hierarchical authority of the family reflected in society. The nuclear family is the center of society. The family is the building block of human society, allowing people not only to raise children in a stable and nurturing environment, but also to pass the knowledge from one generation to another. Information transfer, security, commitment, longevity. This is against and dangerous to Marxist thinking, to have a strong hierarchical structure like the family. They now want to take your children and educate them according to their principles and their worldview. Parents today are in great danger of the new Marxism. We've got gender neutrality or ambiguity, defying biology and creation, biological trans males competing with female athletes, the right of choice. Choice actually means legalized murder, education. Anti-family views being taught in schools and universities to break down the family. The family can't exist in terms of the new Marxist socialist ideas. Neither can free speech or free enterprise. Because the family stands in opposition to groupthink. The family is the antithesis of groupthink. It is an independent hierarchical structure. And independent structures are not looked upon with favor by the proponents of groupthink and social Marxism. There is a tyranny of herd mentality, attack on freedom of speech becoming more and more prevalent in our society, a cancel culture that doesn't entertain different views, but goes out to eliminate them, especially if those views are against the ideas of the ruling class. The weaponization of words and the conformity to what they now call woke words. There's an interesting biblical point here. We have a prophet who lived 700 years BC, 2,700 years ago, who was presenting the purpose and teachings of God, the God of Israel, to the nation of Judah that was in a complete breakdown of its social order, of its moral order, of its responsibility to the God who had created them. And this is what Isaiah said. The ruthless shall come to nothing. There were people in society, and any kind of breaking society is breaking down. They're ruthless people, scoffers. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, says Isaiah. And all who for and by a word make man to be an offender and lay snare to him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside those who are in the right. So they flip things basically upside down. They make you an offender for a word. You use the wrong word. And this was illustrated in the book that I referred to you, The Snapping of the American Mind, flipping words and meanings, rewriting the dictionary and how we use them. Terrorism can easily become dissent. Abortion becomes healthcare. Looting and burning can be peaceful protest. Unity is disunity. Unity is achieved through the removal of opposing thought. You agree with me and we have unity. You agree with me and we have unity. Opposing thought is racist or some other kind of evil label. Isaiah also says in chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So we can clearly say that there is nothing new under the sun. I picked up an article recently that was published in The Atlantic magazine on September 27th, 2015, written by Laura Turner, about the moral majority. She was kind of revisiting this phenomena of the late 1970s and into the 1980s, about coincidental with the presidency of Ronald Reagan. There was a revival of sorts, a Christian revival, and she's kind of revisiting it, saying, what happened to the moral majority? Has it now become a minority? She said, conservative Christian communities are split now between doubling down on their advocacy or walling themselves off from mainstream culture. So this is what conservative Christian communities are faced with. We either become more what we were and more objectionable to the world around us, or we wall ourselves off from the mainstream culture. She points out that Supreme Court decisions that made gay marriage constitutional, made it a constitutional right. Since then, she says, things have gotten far worse. Christians must understand that things are going to get far worse and more difficult for them, she says. And she concludes that they are going to have to learn to live as exiles in their own countries. Imagine that. If we're conservative Christians, which I suspect that Bible-believing Christians are, we're going to have to learn how to live with at least a mild form of persecution, she says. We're going to have to change the way we practice our faith and teach it to our children, to build more resilient, low-profile communities. However, and sadly, that may mean that we have communities with low expectations, probably meaning communities that have low demands on us, token communities that allow us to maintain a low profile to practice our faith. However, this can't be, obviously. True faith must be lived in the open, without fear. True faith demands witness, demands our life, demands our soul, demands our all. I'll take you back for a few moments to Cooper Lane. He says this, it's fair to say that two or three generations of a secular, read atheistic, leftist worldview being constantly implanted and reinforced throughout every level of our society, that tens of millions of us may just profoundly be confused, conflicted, and corrupted. Worse, many of us, having being tricked into rebelling against our own values, are now defending our confusion and corruptions as though it were our God-given mission. Thus, we are confronted with the current civil war, for example, that's going on in the Americas. On one side, we have those who basically still reverence God, common sense, reason, morality, natural law, and the laws of economics and of human nature, in general, the proven principles of Western civilization. On the other side are people who are confused, intimidated, or brainwashed, or else so covetous of power that they've abandoned all principle for the sake of that power. Where do we go from here? As we reject, obviously, the worldview that is descending around us, where do we go? And here's where we go. A very simple, clear statement. This is the worldview. It's simple. I think it's easy to understand. It might be difficult to live, but it says this: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a worldview. And under this worldly onslaught that we've been talking about, most Christians have defaulted to a Christianity that demands very little of them, thereby leaving the door open to whatever they are enslaved with. But friends, life is either a secular event or a faith event. We are either alive or dead. That is the choice. As the world closes around us, we either have an active, living faith, or we are already dead. They just haven't buried us yet. It's that simple. This worldview is dynamic. It is life. It is an all-in worldview, and it is a saving worldview. The writer of the Galatians goes on to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To think that the Son of God loves us and gave himself for us. The life-saving worldview is totally demanding. It talks about crucifixion, as we said. Crucified with Christ. And so therefore, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And I have this overwhelming response to this great gift of love that's encapsulated in a hymn that we often sing. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That has to be our worldview. And if then we've been raised with Christ, crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, we have to seek those things that are above. That's a dramatic worldview. We seek things that are above because Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God. So we set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For we've died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. So being alive in Christ necessitates a very different worldview, an otherworldly view, a miraculous worldly view, a heavenly worldly view. But there's a price to pay, as we've already alluded to. The message of Christ, the worldview of biblical Christianity and true faith Christianity, has never been popular. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12, in the famous Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would you rather have the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Karl Marx? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And so this clearly indicates that there are two worldviews, distinctly different. One promoted by mankind's logic, humanism, and self-esteem. The other puts the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of worldview. My worldview and your worldview. Like so many other issues in life, again, this is a binary choice. It's either this or that. It's life or death. However, as we've already said, the cost is persecution. It comes with a heavenly reward, of course. And Paul, the writer in Timothy, says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It's the consequence. It's the consequence of the call to Christ. And here's the test. If the world hates you, says Jesus, know that it hated me before it hated you. So if we accept the worldview of Jesus Christ, the world's going to hate us. And if it does, Jesus said, remember that it hated me before it hated you. They crucified Jesus because they hated Jesus. He stood for truth. He stood for the miracle. He stood against all of their worldly views. If you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In every age, friends, biblical Christianity has been under attack. It's going to be more and more intense as the world closes in around us. Opposition is the hallmark of life in Christ, because life in Christ is contrary to world, human thought and worldview, because it's part of a miracle. And the two worldviews are not compatible in any way, shape, or form, spiritual or physical. The world hated Jesus. Why should it be any different for any of his followers? If we are finding that our world view is becoming a comfortable fit in today's society and in today's society's worldview, then we have a very serious spiritual problem. So see to it, says Paul again, that you do not get taken captive by philosophies and empty deceit. We talked about a few of those tonight, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. These are mutually opposed worldviews and have no added value by mixing one view with the other. God is not a God of confusion. There is no value in mixing a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It doesn't work. It's not a saving faith if we do that. Paul tells us in Timothy that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. It also comes with a warning in the last days. And we know in prophecy and what Jesus was saying and what Paul was saying was as if they could see the days that we're living in clearly defined. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty where people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. The world has been warned of this. Our world, and you and I have been warned of this. It means separation of thought and action from the world around us, living and learning to love God and learning to live with godly values, biblical values, rejecting and standing in opposition to evils of human degradation and degeneration and the view of the world around us, being alive in Christ. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, live in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is the only defense. This is the only defense against the world that is closing in around us. Stop. Review. Analyze your worldview. Think about it. Take a stand for truth. Take a stand for Jesus. For life that is truly life is in Christ Jesus. The worldview that is the saving view is Jesus Christ. This comes with a personal appeal. If our worldview is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, we need to concentrate. We need to focus. There is every indication that the world as we knew it or imagined it is coming to an end. If we are people who treasure our faith, know that it is going to be tested in this new world that's descending upon us. Please accept the love and saving grace of Jesus over a world that is perishing. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. May we hear the words of Jesus soon, because we have held fast and kept his word with patient endurance. Amen.